Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those listening to the recording, those joining us on the phone as well. And glad to have each one of you in fellowship. And before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer? Please go right ahead.
If we all can bow as possible, as we bow our heads, as we go before the throne of the our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before thee, Lord, to give you thanks and praises, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for granting us another chance to come together as believers, Father Jesus, boldly to the throne of grace, asking that you may bless us, Father. Thank you for what you have done for us, Father, not only dying for us, but making a way for us to be able to find salvation. We pray, dear Lord, that you may be able to send your heavenly angels, the Holy Spirit, among us today, that we may be elevated into higher ground. May you help us, dear Lord, to keep our eyes on thee, to always remember that you are the best purpose for all of us. Father, we ask forgiveness for any sin that has been done in this tabernacle, known and unknown, conscious or unconscious, pleading the blood of Christ to cleanse us all from our unrighteousness, Father. We ask that you may be able to be with even the dear bodies of believers that are here with us, that they may have also a wonderful Sabbath wherever they may be. Keep them, Father Jesus, and lead them and bring them back according to your divine will and purpose. We thank you. May you please bless our dear brother to continue to give us the word of life, Father Jesus. Give us listening ears and an open heart. We thank you for this blessed Sabbath. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We're in our study book, Christ Object Lessons, chapter 23, titled The Lord's Vineyard, and we're in the subsection on the Jewish nation. We left off about two-thirds of the way down on page 294 to the paragraph, The Jewish People. And the last thing that we were sharing is that when the Jewish leaders cried out that they did not want Christ as their king, they chose Caesar, and the blood of Christ would be on them and their children. That decision that was spoken was registered in heaven. Quite solemn. Christ said that we will be judged even by the words we speak, whether they are good or whether they be evil. So it's not just what we do. It's not just what we think. It's not just the motives in our heart. It's also what we say. And so this action upon from the Jewish leaders against Christ and his followers is registered in the book in its distinctness. Every bit of it is like it was recorded. And it will appear before them at the judgment. And thank you, Jesus, for being willing to forgive us our sins so that when we come before the judgment, none of these sins will be found registered against us, but instead fully forgiven by our Savior. So that's where we left off last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again about three quarter of the way down on page 294. The Jewish people cherished the idea that they were the favorites of heaven and that they were always to be exalted as the church of God. They were the children of Abraham, they declared, and so firm did the foundation of their prosperity seem to them that they defied earth and heaven to dispossess them of their rights. But by lives of unfaithfulness, they were preparing for the condemnation of heaven and for separation from God. So the Jewish people believed that because of their direct lineage to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises that were given to them by God, that their ticket to heaven was assured. Their being the favorites of God would be forever. And yet we see that by their lives, they were not living up to their conditions of following God as his people. So this led them to believe in the idea of once a chosen church, always a chosen church. Once a chosen people, always a chosen people. Once saved, always saved, right? Well, we know the Bible doesn't teach that because of that two-letter word, if. God very clearly specified in Deuteronomy, if you will obey and keep my commandments, I will be your God and you will be my people. But if you choose not to keep my commandments, then I cannot bless you, but these curses will come upon you. So they were led to forget the conditions to have God's favor. And the same blindness, the same problem, the same forgetfulness is upon most all of the churches and its members today. From the Catholic Church all the way to the Adventist Church, they believe that God chose them as a denomination and they will always be chosen by God as a denomination. And they forget the conditions. That's why they believe if you leave the Catholic Church, you're lost. The only way to have salvation is to come back and be a faithful member of the Catholic denomination. The Adventists believe the same thing. If you leave the Adventist Church, you're lost. But if you come back to the Adventist Church, then you have connection with God and salvation. They shut Christ out of the picture in regards to salvation, believing that you have to be a member of a church in order to be saved. But you have to be connected with Christ in order to be saved. And so it doesn't matter what membership you may have in an earthly denomination. If you're members of Christ's body by connecting yourself with him, then you have salvation. Any thoughts, comments, questions, insights, dear ones? Please go right ahead. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
In the parable of the vineyard, after Christ had portrayed before the priest their crowning act of wickedness, he put to them the question, "When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" The priest had been following the narrative with deep interest, and without considering the relation of the subject to themselves, they joined with the people in answering, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons."
Amen. Thank you, Sister Dee. So in the parable of the vineyard, Christ, instead of bringing out the end result of the previous husbandmen being set aside and God choosing others, he instead put the question to the priests and the people that were listening to him. What is God going to do? What is the Lord of the vineyard going to do with the unfaithful husbandman? And then the priests, along with the people, were so caught up in this parable, trying to figure out what it represented and the end result of the parable, that they spoke and confessed the real truth. Is that these husbandmen, because of them being unfaithful to the Lord of the vineyard, they're going to be shut out, and others are going to be chosen to take their place. I mean, that was an honest answer. But if they knew that it directly applied to them, they never would have said it. And that was one reason that Christ spoke in parables, is instead of it going to meet with resistance and stubbornness and outright rejection, it bypassed all of those defense mechanisms because it led the people to think about what the parable might represent, what it might mean. So Christ, in preaching this parable, still brought forth the truth, and it was directly to the hearts of even the Jewish priests. Quite a teacher, wasn't he? If we could just find a way to bring forth the truth that bypasses all the defense mechanisms of custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions, the truth has a chance to be lodged into the heart. And that's the key, finding a way to get the truth to the heart, laying the axe to the root of the tree. So the priests, along with the people there, brought out the end result, is that the first husbandmen are going to be set aside because of their unfaithfulness, and the Lord of the vineyard will choose other husbandmen to tend his vine, his fruit, his field. And it's the same for today. Unfaithfulness in a church leadership and people ends with God setting that church and people aside and choosing others to take their place. There's no such thing as once a chosen church, always a chosen church. Any thoughts, comments, questions? please. Go right ahead. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Unwittingly, they had pronounced their own doom. Jesus looked upon them, and under his searching glance, they knew that he read the secrets of their hearts. His divinity flashed out before them with unmistakable power. They saw in the husbandman a picture of themselves, and they involuntarily exclaimed, "God forbid." But he didn't.
Amen. And sadly, that was true. So here, they were convicted that they were the husbandmen that had been unfaithful and were going to be set aside, and God was going to choose others to take their place. They were convicted of the truth of that. Did their conviction bring about an acceptance, humility, asking for forgiveness, and conversion? A change for the better? Sadly, no. Even though they were convicted of the truth, their stubborn hearts, their pride, their whatever, refused to allow them to accept the truth, to humble themselves, to be repentant, so that they could be forgiven and avoid being set aside. Self rose up and said, "I don't accept it. I'm not going to change. I'm going to rely upon what I believed before the truth came to me. And I'm going to dig my heels in and stay with what I believed before today." And that's what happens with any one of us when we're convicted of the truth and it cuts directly against what we believed. How are we going to respond? So the Jewish church leaders recognized the truth and the punishment awaiting. And all they could say was, "God forbid, don't let it happen." But there was no change. Any thoughts, comments, insights, questions? Please go right ahead.
I think that's when the devil does his best work, by whispering in your ear, "Can't be talking about you. Look at all the good things you do. Look at how you've helped that person and you've helped the other person." It's just a little thing. In time, I'll get over it. But right now, I'm just not strong enough. That's what the devil whispers in your ear.
Yeah, he's pretty wily, isn't he? He doesn't have to bring a gigantic amount of doubt to your mind to get you to finally give in to doubt. He can just do one little thing that pricks yourself. And then pride rises up and digs its heels in and says, I will not move. I will not accept the truth. I will not admit. Yeah, amen. Like a small seed, it will grow into one of the biggest plants if that small seed is a mustard seed. So just a little bit of pride, just a little bit of self in your heart can grow until your whole heart becomes full of pride, stubbornness, obstinacy, rebellion. And that's what we see happening to the Jews, even though they were convicted of the truth and the end result of their rebellion. Any other thoughts or comments? So the seeds of truth had been sown. There was four different soil groups the seeds could land on. Four different types of hearts. Four different types of responses. If the Jews had good hearts, then the seeds would take root and grow and produce new growth. If they landed on the wayside, the soil was too hard. It couldn't break through the soil. And then the birds would come and eat the seeds, and thus there was no change. If it landed on rocky soil, it sprung up really fast, but there was no root to allow it to continue to grow, and then it withered and died. If it fell among thorns, all of these other cares and perplexities and sins in the life choked it out so that there was no benefit to having that truth. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Have a blessing, my dear brother. Thank you. Suddenly, and regretfully, Christ asked, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.
Amen. So when response came from the Jewish priests and the people, God forbid that this should happen to us, Christ then looked on them solemnly and with regret. So sadness there. And he said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That was part of what he said. Now, did that mean that probation for the Jewish nation was closed at that point in which Christ pronounced this statement?
No.
Yeah, that's correct. It wasn't, because he put it in the future sense. shall be taken from you. That's future. So he let them know what was going to happen in the future. That gave them the precious opportunity to change. And we know from history that the kingdom was not removed from the Jewish people until the stoning of Stephen occurred. That was some 3.5 or a little more after Christ was crucified. 3.5 years or a little more. So they had 3.5 years to try and avert the future pronouncement. You know, it was like, well, can you think of any other examples in the Bible about a future judgment that could be averted? Please go right ahead.
Revelation?
Well, there was a lot of prophecies there in Revelation, but what I was thinking of was Nineveh. God sent Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them in 3 days the city was going to be destroyed. But because the king, all the way down to his citizens, repented before God, he didn't destroy the city with the judgment that had been prophesied. He gave them an extra 40 years. And if Nineveh would have continued to be repentant and humble before God, following the light that he had shown upon them, they would have continued up to this very day. But because they didn't, then the judgment was executed and Nineveh was destroyed. So here we see the same type of situation occurring with the Jewish nation. God revealed to them their future. They then had a choice to change so that the future punishment could be prolonged or perhaps removed altogether, or to continue in their downward spiral towards death and destruction, and thus the prophecy would be fulfilled. So it came down to a choice. To humble yourselves before God and accept the truth that he's bringing to you in mercy and love, or to reject the message of light and truth, spurn the mercy and love of God, and hold on to your current practices. It came down to a choice. And sadly, we know the rest of history there on this particular instance. Any thoughts, comments? Please feel free. So not only were the priests convicted that because of their unrighteousness, they were going to lose their church and their system and their nation, but Christ brought it out plainly to them that that's what was going to happen. So Christ didn't leave anything to uncertainty. They were convicted of the truth, and then Christ made the truth very plain. So there was no excuses. But notice that Christ went on and said something else. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Does that sound familiar to you? If it does, where is this recorded in a similar way? Well, you'll find similar language in Daniel chapter 2. The stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, it wasn't a human, it wasn't connected with human design, human works, human ingenuity. It was all from God. So that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it came down and struck the image, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the clay was all ground to powder. And the wind carried it away. Who represents that stone? Amen. Jesus. Another word for stone is rock. Okay. So it's the rock, Christ Jesus. So then what does it mean that those who fall on Christ shall be broken, but those on whom Christ fall will be ground to powder? What is that referring to?
I think it means you give your heart to Christ and you follow what Christ says, your selfishness will be broken. But if you don't, in the end, you will lose your life because Christ, the Creator, is bigger than anything else. He created you, and he's going to wipe out sin in the end so it never bothers anybody else, according to Revelation. I think that's what it means.
Amen. So each and every one of us has a choice. Are we going to give up our own will, our own way, our own beliefs, and accept the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? If so, we're falling upon Christ and we become broken in heart. We're giving up and allowing Christ to then take control. Self is broken. It's crucified. And hopefully it's dead and never revived, right? We want self to be dead and buried, not revived, not given CPR. But if we hold on to self and it's not broken, we don't accept Christ. Now, amen. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Amen. Christ is the word. So if we fall upon Christ, that's a choice. That's a voluntary choice to fall upon the rock. By that choice, we're giving up self and accepting that the rock is going to hold us up. It's going to support us. But if we cling to self and we refuse to fall on Christ, then our probation will close, and when he comes, we're going to be destroyed. no hope of salvation. So each is a choice voluntarily made to give up self to follow the truth or to cling to self and reject the truth. The first leads to salvation in Christ Jesus. The second leads to destruction by Christ Jesus. The Jews were faced with this very scenario, the same two choices. Were they going to give up their pride and accept Christ as the Messiah, or were they going to reject Christ and cling to their church? That's basically what the choice was. Give up the church and cling to Christ, or give up Christ and cling to the church. Same choice today, dear ones. Any thoughts, comments? Please feel free. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ would have averted the doom of the Jewish nation if the people had received him. But envy and jealousy made them implacable. They determined that they would not receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They rejected the light of heaven and henceforth their lives would be surrounded with darkness as the darkness of midnight. The doom foretold came upon the Jewish nation. Their own fierce passions, uncontrolled, wrought their ruin. In their blind rage, they destroyed one another. Their rebellious, stubborn pride brought upon them the wrath of their Roman conquerors. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple laid in ruins, and its site plowed like a field. The children of Judah perished by the most horrible forms of death. Millions were sold to serve as bondmen and in heathen lands. I wonder how many people must have been in that city at the time of the siege and the destruction. I think Sister White says somewhere that about 1 million or so died.
Yeah, Titus, when he came back, well, Cestius surrounded Jerusalem in AD 66, but just before one of the factions opened the gate and allowed, you know, the city to be conquered, Cestius withdrew, and the Jews then said, wow, the Romans are leaving. Well, let's go out and kill them from behind, right? So they then exited the city and went out there and was killing the Romans that were fleeing. Well, that was the opportunity for any remaining Christians, followers of Christ, that were still within Jerusalem to flee for their lives. 3.5 years later, Titus came to Jerusalem. He chose to surround the city at the time of one of the festivals. So there was all kinds of Jewish people from all parts of the world or that area that were there within Jerusalem or surrounding suburbs. So then when Titus surrounded Jerusalem, all of the Jews that were camped outside the city walls went into the city and then the doors were closed. So here you not just have the population within the city, you also have all those in the suburbs within the city as well. And And that wouldn't have been a problem because there was vast storehouses of food and provisions to withhold a siege for years. But there were rival factions within the Jewish people. There was the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, there were the Essenes, there were other factions within the Jewish, scribes, lawyers, various factions within the Jewish nation, within Jerusalem, that out of revenge or spite or trying to lessen the influence of one or another of these factions, they set upon these provisions and hoarded it to themselves or destroyed it. So you can see their own fierce passions, uncontrolled, wrought their ruin. So now when Titus surrounded Jerusalem, these storehouses of provisions were gone. And with this influx of a whole lot of other people besides those inhabitants within the city, the remaining storehouses were soon depleted. And there was no food. And so then when the city finally fell, the temple was laid in ruins. Now, Titus had given strict orders to all of his generals and captains that the temple was to be spared. But in his very presence, Sister White brings this out in The Great Controversy, the first chapter. In the very presence of Titus, one of his soldiers threw a torch through just the opening of the door into the temple, and immediately the temple was in flames. That melted the gold that was covering the boards of the floor of the walls, the furniture there if it hadn't yet been removed. It melted it, and the gold flowed into the cracks making up the foundation of the temple. So in order to get the gold, the stones had to be removed in order to get it out. And so its site was plowed like a field. There was not one stone left upon another. And it was all because they rejected the light. And thus, the light was removed and they were surrounded with darkness. Can you see in darkness? You need a light. But if you reject the light, then it's like you're blind. It's like you close your eyes. You can't see anything. That's what happens when we reject the light and cling to our own beliefs, our own ideas, our own opinions, our own doctrines. We're left in darkness. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
Thank you for that insight. That was very, very interesting.
And history repeats. also in the first chapter there of A Great Controversy, over 1 million of the Jews perished they lost their lives. Josephus was alive at that point, and he was documenting all that was taking place. He saw that blood was flowing down the steps of the temple like it was a river. A million of the Jews perished in their beliefs that God would save their church. But they had rejected God. Here we see that millions were sold. So a million, over a million perished. More than a million is the actual words. And here we see that probably more than that were sold and removed from Jerusalem to foreign lands. So there was a lot of people that were there. History's going to repeat, dear ones. Yeah, I know, that's kind of contradictory, isn't it? A question in the room says, so the person they rejected is whom they thought would save them. The Jews rejected Jesus as being the Son of God, and they expected God to save them. So they rejected his Son, and they believed that God would still save them. But in actuality, the God of the children of Israel was Jesus. So they were believing that their God was the Father, when in fact their God was Jesus. They rejected Jesus, believing that God would still save them. And this idea that the Father is the only God and Jesus is not a God himself is still with us today, which is quite amazing to think about. Individuals reject the divinity of Christ and still believe that the Father is going to save them. It's only Jesus that can save. Quite amazing. Yeah, comment says, that's like saying, take my hand to someone who's drowning, but they refuse to because they want their loved ones to help. That's true. Any other thoughts or comments?
I was just thinking, the one who died for our sins in our place is Jesus. So how can they reject Jesus when he's the one that died for our sins?
Yeah, it comes down to a choice. But the devil gets people hoodwinked, deceived, into looking at things in a particular way. With the Jews, they rejected Jesus being God and only believed that the Father was God. And they believed that they were correct in their doctrine, even though Christ proved that he was their God. They would not give up their beliefs in order to accept the truth even though they were convicted. So in order to accept Christ as your God and thereby have a chance for salvation in Him, individuals still today cling to the idea that the Father is the only God. Thus, the Father is the only one who can save. The Father is the only one who can judge. The Father is the only one who can execute the judgment. And they completely leave Christ out of the picture. But the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus. So the only way you can be saved is by accepting Jesus as your Lord, God, Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, Chosen One, Anointed, as your God. That's the only way for salvation. But if the devil can get you to believe that Christ is not God, only the Father, then you believe that you're following the truth and you reject Christ, bypassing Him and trying to go directly to the Father without a mediator. But God loves individuals that are deceived by that delusion. So He continues to try to bring the truth to them. If one way doesn't work, He tries a different direction. If that direction doesn't work, He tries a third direction, trying to get them to give up their belief and embrace the truth. And it doesn't matter what particular doctrine or belief you may have. This is just one example. Any doctrine, any belief, any opinion you hold that is not in harmony with all of God's inspired word is darkness, even though the devil may make it appear to you as the brightest of lights. And now you have a choice. Do you accept all of God's word, or do you reject it? Just like the Jews. Do you accept the truth that Christ is your Messiah, or do you reject that truth? We see the end results of rejecting light. It leaves you in darkness. It leaves you without the ability to control your passions, to control your thoughts, to control your anger, to control pride. And that will result in great is your fall, because you're not founded on the rock, Christ Jesus. May God have mercy upon each one of us, because self will bring us down. Christ will lift us up. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Who'd like to read this next paragraph?
As a people, the Jews had failed of fulfilling God's purpose, and the vineyard was taken from them. the privileges they had abused, the work they had slighted, was entrusted to others.
Amen. When the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 had been fulfilled, the Jews stoned Stephen, that closed their probation as a nation, and God removed his work from the Israelites and entrusted it with others. They had 3.5 years after Christ died to give up their pride, give up their stubbornness, give up rejecting the light, embrace the truth, humble themselves before God, confess their sins, and hide themselves in the Savior. 3.5 years of mercy. And yet the majority of them refused. Now, even though probation closed upon them as a nation, didn't mean every single member of that nation was lost. It's the same today. Even though probation has closed upon all the churches throughout the world, yet, should say established churches throughout the world, yet, probation has not closed on all the members in all those churches. That's why God says, come out of her, my people. They're in Babylon. Probation's closed upon Babylon, but not upon the people within Babylon. God calls them out so that they will not be destroyed along with Babylon. It's exactly what Christ and the disciples were doing with the Jewish people. Probation closed upon the church. God was calling his people to leave it. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Christ died in AD 33 or 4. That's, 36 years after probation closed upon the Jewish nation, the Jewish church. 36 years God prevented Jerusalem from being destroyed. Its probation had closed, but God was working for the members, calling them out to Jesus. What a merciful God. Well, we'll go ahead and stop here. The next section in this same chapter is titled The Church of Today. And that's where we'll start next time. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, insights that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead. Amen. Amen. From the Great Controversy, 1888 edition, page 604. She, or Babylon, has filled up the measure of her guilt and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon. And before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Hence the movement, not the Advent movement, is it? It's the separation movement that comes after the Advent movement. Hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory, and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. In connection with his message, the call is heard, come out of her, my people. These announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. Any other thoughts or comments, Jermaine?
I was just thinking about probation closing. When you can no longer choose, that's when your probation closes. So as long as you're alive and you have choice, you can make that choice for Christ. But if you die, there's no more chance to make that choice. So it's important to make that choice while you're living.
Amen. Well, next time we'll pick it up at, not quite halfway on page 296 to the paragraph that starts out, the parable of the vineyard applies not only to the Jewish nation. It's in the subsection, the church of today. So we see a little glimpse that history is being repeated. And praise God for providing a way that we can escape destruction and find life. And that one and only way is Jesus. Who would like to close our youth and adult Sabbath school with prayer? Please feel free.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for a wake-up call for these words of truth. Be with us each day, each hour. Protect us. May we put the whole armor of truth on. And be with us into the next meeting. Send the Holy Spirit to continue speaking the words of truth, and may our ears be open to hear them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Let us take a 14-minute break and then return back here at 5 after noon Pacific time or 5 after 3 Eastern time for our main church service. So we'll see you then, dear ones.